You know what? I think in a past life I had to be Pentecostal, because that song, I had to dance back there, so sorry, and had to clap my hands. I love praising God with music and dance. Okay, I'm going to read from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. When they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lied. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing this question among themselves, he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may see that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." That is the word of God.
Thank you, Penny. This morning is the second of a series of sermons that I'm preaching on healings in the gospel. We're looking at a series of various different kinds of healings that take place in the gospel, dealing with various kinds of subjects. Last week we looked at Jairus, who was a wealthy leader of the synagogue, and the raising of his daughter. But at the same time, it was a story within a story, because prior to him going and eventually raising up Jairus' daughter, there was a woman with a hemorrhage who had hemorrhaged blood for 12 years, which had made her an outcast. And we discovered, as we looked at that, there could not have been two more dissimilar individuals in one story than the woman with the hemorrhaging and that of Jairus, a very powerful, influential person, and this unnamed woman who for 12 years has had to suffer as an outcast. And yet we saw that our God is a respecter of no one, that God loves all people and will take time out for anyone who reaches out and just touches the hem of his garment as he passes by. And as we saw last week, he's always passing by. Well, this morning we're going to look at a paralytic, and we're going to see that here's another aspect of healing that we receive through Christ that affects all of our lives. So before I do that, I'd ask that we bow our heads one more time and that you would pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, during his weekly address to the faithful in St. Peter's Square, Pope Francis counseled his Catholic flock to never fear death, because, as he said, Christ is Lord over life, but he is no less Lord over death. Instead, he warned that they should fear sin, which hardens and kills the soul. Said the Pope, "Jesus is the Lord, and before him, physical death is like sleep. There is no reason to despair. A different thing is the death to be afraid of, and that is the heart that is hardened by evil. Of that, yes, we must be afraid. It is the death of the heart." But then the Pope went on to qualify his remarks by saying, "But even sin, even the mummified heart, is never the last word for Jesus, because he has brought us the infinite mercy of the Father." And the Pope went on to explain that even if we fell down, Jesus' soft and strong voice reaches us. "I tell you, get up." It is beautiful to hear those words of Jesus addressed to each one of us. "I tell you, stand up, go, stand up, be brave, get up." Those were the Pope's words. Our New Testament lesson for this morning concerns that very same passage with the very same message, a timeless message that the Pope proclaimed last week. And it begins by informing us that Jesus was at Capernaum, most likely staying at the home of St. Peter, which seems to have been his base while he conducted his ministry throughout the region of Galilee. When people start to figure out where Jesus is, a crowd begins to form, filling the small house and even the roadway that led up to it. In the middle, while teaching, a group of four men come bearing a young paralytic. We don't know whether it's a boy or a young man, but we do know that he was unable to walk. We're told that he could not get to Jesus due to the press of the crowd. But refusing to be denied, his friends climb up on the roof and one by one slowly begin removing the tiles so that he could be lowered down into the midst where Jesus is teaching. You see, they would not be denied. They would not let anything get in their way. They were determined that they would have an audience with Jesus one way or another. Well, Jesus marveled at their faith. I could see St. Peter saying, "What are you doing in my house?" And I could see Jesus saying, "Wow!" He marveled as to their faith, and he declares, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, as appreciative as they may have been for those words, that certainly wasn't the reason why they had brought the paralytic in the first place. Those weren't the words they wanted to hear. They'd come all the way and gone through all the trouble because they were told that this Jesus was a healer. Hopeful that he could do what so many others couldn't, the young man came because he wanted to walk and lead a normal, productive life, just like everybody else. But what he and the rest of the crowd don't understand is that by declaring the paralytic's sins forgiven, Jesus is here performing an even greater miracle. One that is significantly more important than making the blind to see or the lame to walk. He announces that the gulf between that young man and God has now been bridged so that he is no longer a sinner, but rather a son, a member of God's holy family. After all, isn't that what divine forgiveness is all about? The restoration of a relationship so that rather than a spiritual outcast, rather than some moral lawbreaker, God sees us, regards us as his own son or daughter. We in turn no longer behold God as some vengeful God ready to judge us for the slightest imprecation, the slightest infraction, but rather we now behold the face of a heavenly Father who loves us with an everlasting love. Regardless of how bad we may have been, everything is suddenly changed as we now have the opportunity for a new beginning. We have the chance to start all over again with a fresh, clean slate, what the Bible refers to as grace. The past, with all of its shame and guilt and failure, has been replaced with a present and a future now charged with a whole new hope. And all this is bound up in Christ's offer to the young man when he said to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Of course, hearing those words of pardon, the scribes and Pharisees are quick to condemn Jesus. They call him a fraud. Why? Well, because anyone can declare someone's sins as being forgiven. But even more damning is Jesus' claim that he has the power to forgive. You see, that was sheer blasphemy because only God could forgive sin. And by declaring the paralytic's sins forgiven, Jesus was in effect declaring himself to be God. Perceiving their hearts, Jesus asked them, "Why are you reasoning about these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go home." We are told that the young man suddenly arose, took up his mat, and then left the house. How? Not with those four friends bearing him, but on his own two feet. And here Jesus is making the claim that the forgiveness of sins is more important than restoring his ability to walk. But in order to prove his authority to them, to show that he does have the power to forgive sin, he heals him of his lameness. Cured of his paralysis, he picks up his mat and leaves, knowing that he would never again be the same person he once was. Now, if you ask yourself why it is you come to church Sunday after Sunday, what might the answer be? Might it be because perhaps you need to hear some good news from the pulpit after a week of bad reports and negative reviews? Maybe you come because you just love to be here. It's a matter of habit, and you love to hear the familiar old hymns and see friends that you might not see otherwise during the rest of the week. But I'll bet that not a single one of you says that you are here because you need to hear those familiar words that follow our confession of sin every week. That in our Reformed order of worship, where you hear the assurance of pardon. Words that declare that every man, woman, or child is now a new creation, that the old has passed away and you are now brand new. In fact, you've probably heard those words uttered so many times and in so many services that they become little more than a kind of ritualistic formula that you listen to without giving much thought. And yet the reality that more important than any words that you or I will ever hear in this or any Christian service are those words that you have been forgiven. That declaration of pardon is intended to be more inspiring than any sermon, far more reassuring than any of my prayers, because they address the deepest need and the greatest desire of every human being. They remind us that there is still a chance for a new beginning, that there exists the opportunity for a fresh start which comes when we receive God's gracious offer of love and forgiveness in our lives. You see, there is no greater sickness in all the world than that of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a raging cancer that can destroy one's body, mind, heart, and soul. A couple of Christmases ago, an Italian man, aged 99, initiated divorce proceedings against his 96-year-old wife of 77 years. And you know why? Because he began rifling through an old chest of drawers and discovered some ancient love letters written by his wife to her lover during a secret affair she had conducted back in the 1940s. Guilt-stricken, she confessed everything, but was unable to persuade her husband to reconsider. Together they share 5 children, 12 grandchildren, and 1 great-grandchildren. One of the wildest videos I've ever seen was taken several years back at a Canadian Football League luncheon in Vancouver, Canada. Joe Capp, 73, the only person ever to play quarterback in the Super Bowl, the Rose Bowl, and the Grey Cup being Canada's version of the Super Bowl, was seated on stage with Angela Mosca, also 73, also a former professional football player. Well, all at once, Cap goes over to Mosca and begins punching him in the face and kicking him all over. And the audience is in complete shock, as all Mosca could do to defend himself was to fend him off with his cane. And what provoked this sudden attack? It was a result of a 48-year grudge between the two that began with the 1963 Grey Cup game. Mosca had hit Cap's running back, Willie Fleming, with a shot that many, including Cap, thought was dirty. It knocked Fleming out of the game, which the Ticats won 21-10. Afterward, Cap refused to shake Mosca's hand. But for 48 years, Cap had nursed this grudge and vowed that one day he would get even with him. Such is the enduring power of hatred and unforgiveness in a person's heart. But then on a more positive note, I want to tell you about a Methodist minister and a former alumnus of the graduate school that I attended. His name is Walter Everett, and in 1987, Walter Everett's son was brutally murdered in an apartment building by a 27-year-old drug dealer named Michael Carlucci, who'd been out drinking with friends and were high on cocaine. For the next year, Walter Everett saw his life spiral downward, completely out of control. He felt depression, rage, despair. It put several cracks into his already shaky marriage. He prayed to God, asking that God might show him a way out of all the darkness, but it seemed like his prayers were at an impasse. 11 months after the death of his son Scott, he sat in the courtroom as Carlucci was being sentenced. Everett spoke first, but he says he didn't even remember what it was that he had to say. But then it was the defendant's turn. He stood and uttered the words, "I'm sorry. I killed Scott Everett. I wish I could bring him back. Obviously, I can't." These must sound like empty words to the Everetts. I don't know what else to say. I'm sorry. That simple expression of remorse would change Everett's life. It was as though, he said, as though at that moment God had said, "I've been asking you to wait, and this is what I've been asking you to wait for." Exactly 1 year to the minute after he learned of his son's murder, Walter Everett sat down and he wrote a letter to Mike Carlucci, in which he recounted the suffering that Scott's death had inflicted upon his family. The pain, he wrote, is almost unbearable at times. But yet he also thanked Carlucci for the apology that he had delivered at his sentencing. But then Everett went even further. "I know also that I will not be able to move on with my life unless I can accept your apology. And so, although the words seem so trivial, and in some ways, yet they all are that now that we have, I do accept your apology. And as hard as these words are to write, I add, I forgive you. I forgive you." His decision to forgive Carlucci, he says, was not meant to ease the guilt that weighed on the soul of his son's killer, but it was more selfish than that. He actually offered him forgiveness in order to save his own life. You need to feel good enough about yourself in order to forgive. And when he stuck that letter in the mail, he says, "I began to feel immediately the burden begin to lift." Well, that letter initiated the beginning of a relationship that would profoundly affect both those lives. Eventually, the two would have a face-to-face meeting in the prison that would lead to more repeated visits. And as time went on, he began to see a transformation take place in someone who had once been a drug-addled street thug, a change that he interpreted as the beginning of God in his life. As time went on, the relationship grew so that when Carlucci's father died while he was in prison, Carlucci received a furlough in order to attend the funeral. Well, Everett not only loaned him a suit to wear, but at Carlucci's request was asked to deliver the eulogy. Because the prosecutors had reduced the criminal charge against Carlucci from first degree to second degree manslaughter as part of a plea arrangement, he'd been sentenced to a term of just 10 years in prison, with the sentence to be suspended after 5. When he told Everett that he was considering asking the state parole board to grant him an earlier release, he asked Everett if he would testify on his behalf, which he agreed to immediately. On June 1st, 1991, Carlucci was released from prison, largely, he believes, on the strength of what Walter Everett had to tell them. He had served just 35 months for killing Walt Everett's son. As time went on, the two went on to develop a most unlikely fellowship. They began making appearances together in churches and schools and prisons, with Everett advocating abolition of the death penalty and Carlucci testifying to the power of redemption. Since his release from prison, Carlucci has stayed completely sober and has worked as a supervisor for a trucking company. At an appearance on the Today Show, Matt Lauer asked Everett if he could ever look at Carlucci and not think about what he had done to his son. After thinking for a moment, he said, "I can never forget what happened to Scott. It has forever changed my life. But when I look at Mike, I don't see the person who harmed Scott. I see someone who's been changed by God, and I celebrate that." And then Lauer looked over at Carlucci and asked him what he had learned from Everett. And Everett said, "Unconditional love. Unconditional love." When Jesus pronounced the paralytic's sins forgiven, sure, it seemed like a very easy thing for him to do. You know, those cheap faith healers with their traveling tents and television programs, they get away with that stuff all the time. And yet, as we've come to see, those words of pardon and absolution would become the most important words that young man could ever hear. Considerably more important than take up your bed and walk. And this was because more crucial than his physical healing was the healing of his relationship to God. It was knowing that he had a heavenly Father who loved him and would care for him throughout this life and right on into the next. And when his days here on this earth have ended, this same God has promised to escort him across that mysterious threshold that we call death to an experience that is entirely new, one where lameness and blindness and sickness and death will be no more. And all this was bound up in this word of forgiveness that he had received from Christ himself. Once again, he came to believe and embrace it. Then the real healing would begin. Healing in his soul, healing in his emotions, healing in every one of his broken relationships. That's what the families of the 9 men and women murdered 3 years ago last month by Dylan Roof in a Charleston, South Carolina church did when they addressed him at his hearing. One by one, they stunned the courtroom, not with words dripping with hatred and vengeance, but with love and with forgiveness. While the blood of their loved ones was still fresh, they looked straight into his face and said they could not bring themselves to despise him. "I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you," said the daughter of one victim. "We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive," said the sister of another. "I pray, God, on your soul." Their example not only touched just the Charleston community, it resonated across the entire world. However, more than an expression of grace towards an unrepentant killer, it becomes the means by which their own lives would begin. It didn't obviate or excuse the demand for justice for their loved ones, but it did relieve them of having to go through life contending with those self-destructive attitudes that could render them victims as well. And in doing so, they allow the joy and the peace of God from being stolen from them in the same way that the remaining years of their loved ones were. So, my friends, I stand before you this morning to declare unto you those same words of assurance that your sins have been forgiven and that in the sight of God you are now an entirely new creation. Sure, they sound cheap and easy, but the reality is that God's forgiveness is the most powerful healing force in all the world. And if we truly believe that, then the burden of guilt and fear and loneliness in our lives will begin to give way to a love and a joy and a peace unlike any we've ever experienced. By learning to receive God's forgiveness, then real healing, the healing we need on every level of our lives, can begin to take place. And if you feel that the weight of your sins are too great to repent of, and thus too unworthy to be forgiven, and the truth is that we all are, then remember what Pope Francis reminded his flock of last week. How even if we fell down, Jesus' soft and strong voice still reaches us. "I tell you, get up." The words of Jesus addressed to each one of us. "I tell you, stand up, go, stand up, be brave, get up." Let us pray. Our gracious and forgiving Heavenly Father, help us to accept the love that you are forever granting us and to demonstrate towards others and even ourselves a forgiveness that allows us to face the future not with hatred, not with vengeance, not with guilt, but with love and joy and peace and hope in our hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.